So we're continuing in the book of Luke after our brief time away last week looking at gossip, that deadly poison. But now we're back to Luke, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23, this section where Jesus talks about plundering the devil's kingdom. Let's stand together, please, as I read from God's word. I'll read from verse 5 of chapter 11 through to verse 27. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now today's text. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to him, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus and his disciples are continuing their journey to Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's on his way there, as we've said. He's got a date with a Roman cross. He knows the day is approaching. And as he's on his way, he's taught us recently in the text about love, right? We looked at the Good Samaritan. We looked at Mary at his feet, how to love our neighbor and how to love God. And he's taught us how to pray. And he's continuing now, as he's done prior in the book of Luke, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Now, this particular event here in the book of Luke occurs immediately after Jesus, as I told you, taught about love and prayer. One of the main things we see here is Luke is teaching us by the Spirit to have accurate knowledge about love and about prayer is critical. It's very important. But to actually pray and to actually go forth and to wage the war of love is the evidence of true faith in God. We must act upon the things that God teaches us. Jesus shows his disciples that the life on this side of glory is a life of constant warfare. Love is warfare against the forces of darkness on behalf of those people who are under the oppression and the deception of the devil, seeking to bring forth fruit unto God. You see, Jesus, he is reigning. We're in the time of Pentecost, right? From his throne, he's reigning and he's pouring out his Spirit upon this earth. And his kingdom is coming, and the gates of hell shall not stand against his advance. His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. It is being done right now. And love is the life of battle. That's what Jesus teaches us as he goes forth. Right here, immediately after learning about love and prayer, he goes forth to battle. And love is battling against all that is evil in this world, all that sets itself up against our King of Glory, against all that participates in making this world filthy and nasty, making it a world of theft and death and destruction. Jesus shows us that we must be in this battle. Today's message is a bit shocking. With the King of Glory plundering the dung god. Yes, you heard me right. What's the sermon going to look like today? Well, first we'll see that Jesus heals a mute person by casting out a demon. He demonstrates his power. We see the response of the people. There's multiple responses, and none of them are responses of faith. And Jesus then responds to their accusations and teaches us so much as he responds. And then at the end, in verse 23, Jesus summarizes the whole thing, showing us that there can be no neutrality in this war. We are either with him or against him. So first, and then of course, some questions that hopefully, brothers and sisters, you will ponder and consider before God and look for opportunities to grow in love and obedience to God and to know him more, to be filled with all the fullness of God. So first of all, Jesus heals a mute person by casting out a demon. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke. There's no details given here of the setting. The focus is upon Christ's response to those who reject and accuse him. That's what today's text is about. And this is another demonstration of divine power like we've seen in prior sections in Luke. We've seen Jesus do this before. Bach says the significance of Jesus' act is already clear from prior texts in Luke. The healing of the mute is a sign that Jesus is the coming one. They're going to ask for a sign later. He just gave them a sign, along with numerous others, demonstrating his power. Matthew 12, 22 says, in that text, we learn that this man was not only mute, but he was also blind. In Matthew, it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So Luke chooses to tell us just about the man being mute, but we know that he was also blind. And Jesus, through casting out the demon, restored perfect speech and sight to this man. You see, he was possessed, the text tells us. He was possessed by a demon, a minion of the devil, totally under the control of that demon. The kingdom of Satan held this man captive so that he could not speak or see. This demon had that power. Demonic possession, I hope you see, can cause loss of bodily functions. Now, do you see that? Beings in the spiritual realm can harm human bodies in the physical realm. Hope you will see that. Note the connection between the visible and the invisible realms. John Calvin commented on this text. Many persons, no doubt, are blind and deaf on account of natural defects, but it is evident that this man had become blind and had been deprived of the use of speech, though there was no defect in his optical nerves or in the proportion of his tongue. We need not wonder that so much liberty should be allowed to Satan in injuring the bodily senses, when God justly permits him to corrupt or pervert all the faculties of the soul. But what happens? There's great power demonstrated here by this demon, isn't there? Does Jesus seem to strenuously exert himself? No. Jesus effortlessly casts out the demon and restored sight and speech to this man. Simply, the text is very understated about it because there was no real battle here. You see, Jesus is the stronger one, plundering the devil. That's what he's showing, freeing this man into spiritual and physical wholeness. This is an example of Jesus being the stronger one, as he will teach us in the parable to come. How do the people respond? Well, the multitude marvels. That's what we're told in verse 14. They marveled at this show of power. Now, this marveling in the power of Christ does not require faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen similar marveling in earlier sections of Luke that were also not accompanied by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be very impressed with Jesus and be his enemy. Bach says the term can be positive or negative depending on its context, this term marvel. People can be amazed and still not like what they see. In fact, despite the amazement, Jesus' work splits the crowd, as we will see. Some accuse Jesus of being a servant of Beelzebub. This is quite an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Matthew 12:24 tells us that these were Pharisees who made this accusation. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So when you look at Matthew and Luke, it appears as though the accusation came forth from the Pharisees, but likely included larger portions of the crowd, probably led by the accusations of the Pharisees. Calvin says, hence we infer that wicked men, for the purpose of rendering Christ detestable to that multitude, employed the most reproachful term which they could invent by calling him the devil, or in other words, the greatest enemy of all religion. If we happen to be assailed by the same kind of reproach, we ought not to think it strange that what began in the head should be completed in the members. This type of false accusation should be no surprise to us if we encounter it. Now I want to talk to us about Beelzebub. In the Greek, and in the Young's literal translation in the ESV reveal this to us, it's Beelzebul, or Beelzebul. The Pharisees considered this being the ruler of all the demons, the king of all demonic forces, and the sovereign of that realm. But what does the name mean? Think of climbing into a septic tank. That's what this name means. You know, the other day we were about to leave my office, and you, I'm sure, looked into this giant storm that we experienced on Thursday, right? Well, right outside my office, the winds were so strong it actually blew the lid off of the septic tank at the office. Blew the lid off the septic tank. Now, I went over there and I looked inside. And you know what? It was really nasty. There were smells and sights and the sound of buzzing flies. And that is the picture of the kingdom of the devil. That's what this word means. That is the devil's kingdom. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says, in all the Greek manuscripts of the Gospels, the form is Beelzebul. The form Beelzebub is due to the influence of the Old Testament, where Beelzebub is the god of the Philistine city of Ekron, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1. Beelzebub appears to mean in Hebrew, Lord of Flies. And the word is so explained by ancient commentaries. But the exact connection between this and the Beelzebul, evidently current at that time in Galilee, in the time of Christ, and regarded as equivalent to Satan, is uncertain. So somehow, Beelzebub had become Beelzebul in that culture, and it's actually, by English translators, still called Beelzebub, even though the Greek says Beelzebul. Now, Easton's Bible Dictionary says that Beelzebul means Lord of Dung, or the Dung God. Westminster Bible Dictionary says Beelzebul is the Lord of Filth. The Holman Bible Dictionary says the likely possibility is meant as the Lord of Dung. Bonson says, and I think this is a great quote from Dr. Bonson, not just in regards to the definition of this term, but also how it sheds light on who the devil really is and what powers the devil actually has, and the nature of the devil's kingdom. Over and against what we are often taught and what we often hear in this world falsely about who the devil is. Bonson says, the prince of this world and god of this age, therefore, blinds the minds of the unbelieving, committing them to the realm of unconverted darkness, ensnaring them, fathering their rebellious thoughts and deeds, and even making them adhere to the synagogue worship and doctrine of Satan and his demons, in the name of light and righteousness. He transforms God's good creation and the men who have been created as God's image into refuse. He makes waste of the unbelieving world. He is then not the powerful authority over the created realm in this era, like we would hear with prince of this world or god of this age. It's so been taken wrongly so often. He is merely the leader of a destroyed humanity, the leader of a godless generation, the leader of a kingdom of unethical darkness and spiritual death. He is, in short, Beelzebul. By a play on words, the Jews of Christ's day had changed Beelzebub into Beelzebul, that is Beelzebul, or Lord of Dung. In utter contempt for the work of Satan, people came to call him the Dung God. While God created all things good and delightful, Satan has set out to rework creation into that which is wicked and despicable. The fitting emblem, then, for that over which he is God is dung. He is the prince of darkness, despair, deceit, and death. His destructive work in the children of disobedience warrants calling him prince of this world and God of this age. But those labels are best interpreted by concluding that Satan is simply Beelzebul, the dung god. He is legitimate leader over only refuse and waste. When Paul was delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and we read in Colossians 1, he came to consider all things which are outside of Christ, all things which are outside of Christ and his dominion, as loss and dung. That realm which is outside of Christ is this world. That realm which is outside of Christ is this age. And the captain of that obnoxious realm is Satan. Bach says, according to the charge, the power behind Jesus is not divine, it is demonic. In fact, it is the chief of demons who is said to empower him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is being thrown into the septic tank by the Pharisees. He's being called a buzzing fly amidst the kingdom of dung, led by the Lord of the flies. They're accusing the eternal Son of God of being a minion of Satan, a minion, a follower, a slave of the king of demons, thus equating the glorious healing work of God with the odious, sickening destruction of flies, filth, and dung. And we should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised when we, the people of the King of Glory, participating with him in this kind of victorious demonstration of his kingdom in the earth, when we are participating with him in this, we should not be surprised when we are similarly assailed and insulted by those who pretend to be the religious of the age. When we obediently participate with our King in the plundering and the redemption of this realm of filth unto the realm of God, the dominion of God, we are participating in the victory of Christ in the earth. And we will be hated, and we will be given the greatest possible insults as a result of this. We saw it with John the Baptist already. Luke chapter 7, they said he has a demon. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a constant intersection between the advancing kingdom of God and the shrinking, stolen kingdom of the dung god. We, the warrior children, as we've looked at in the prayer, we, the warrior children of our Father who is in heaven, who is holy and majestic and incomparable in every way, we are his children. We are to run. We are to run to this most unsavory battlefront. Expect this to be a disgusting battle as you bring the swelling glory of God into contact with the devil's retreating and yet furious realm. As the devil's forces retreat and the kingdom of God arrives, we should also, however, expect comprehensive transformation. The devil can only twist and pervert and corrupt. And when God comes into such a spiritual and physical realm, the Lord God brings transformation. That transformation is a destruction of all that is of the devil and a restoration unto all that is beautiful and good and true. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world, for the entire world. Now, one application of this that I hope that you will all hear me. This teaches us more about why friendship with the world is enmity with God. Brothers and sisters, we don't make friends with the dung realm. We expose the deeds of darkness and expect to see the redemptive power of God destroy the works of the devil as the Lord continuously restores all creation. This is what we do. We sit next to the septic tank and we point at it and say, from thence have I come by God's grace, and you too can be delivered. What happens next? Well, some disbelieve and seek a sign. They're not accusing him of being in league with the devil. It says others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven, as we've already seen. He'd already given them so many signs. These others were not so bold as to level these filthy accusations against the Lord, but they did remain skeptical at the source of his power. They're still sitting on the fence in spite of all that has been demonstrated. Now, Bach tells us an eschatological sign such as causing the heavenly bodies to stand still might be behind their request. Perhaps they were looking for more than just physical healings. Perhaps they were looking for mighty signs in the heavens, as they would have known about through reading the Old Covenant writings. Because we do know, as we've seen from Pastor Kaiser's Revelation series, that major spiritual and societal power shifts are often accompanied by signs in the visible heavenly realm. This is true. Perhaps this is what they were after. And we do know that Christ had already mentioned in Luke chapter 10, he said, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So the Lord Jesus Christ had already declared his victory over the devil, and that the devil would be cast down from heaven. And perhaps they were expecting some sort of heavenly demonstration, visible heavenly sign to go along with this. Well, it would come. It would come, as we know from the book of Revelation. It would come prior to AD 70. These signs would be shown in the sky. Perhaps these skeptics were referencing these words. And yet, the I'll believe you if you give me a sign when I tell you to approach to Jesus never works. Jesus, the Lord God, makes his plans. And he carries out his plans according to his timing and according to his perfect will. And we do not, none of us, no created being has the prerogative to demand a sign from God. How does the Lord Jesus Christ respond to this unbelief, to these skeptics, to these accusations? How does he respond? Well, first of all, the text tells us that he knows their thoughts. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. You know, it's easy to just skim right over that. Did you know that you do not know the thoughts of anyone on earth? Did you know that? Did you know that you probably many times don't even know your own thoughts? Did you know that? This power mentioned in passing is greater than any power yet mentioned in this text today. He knew their thoughts. That's greater power than a demon binding the physical body. Only God, did you know that only God can know the thoughts within us? By mentioning Christ's power here, he shows us another sign of his divinity. Beelzebub, with all his evil hordes, cannot read the heart and mind within a single little child. Did you know that? Where do you get this, Dr. Clark? Daniel 2, 27 and 28. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he goes on to tell the king his thoughts. Only God knows the thoughts of a man. Astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, all of these surely had direct contact with demonic powers and knowledge, yet they could not know the king's thoughts. Jesus knows their thoughts, and he knows that these critics are really against him. They're not just making accusations to give him a chance to defend himself. They're not just asking for more signs so that maybe they might believe in him. He knows their questions flow from the hearts of what he calls later scatterers. In actuality, they are acting against the King of Glory, helping the dung god to scatter his filth through their words of accusation. Well, the first answer that Jesus gives, he says, a kingdom divided against itself falls. We see from this that there is a time to respond to false accusations. There's a time to ignore them, and there's a time to respond. Jesus shows us that in this situation, responding publicly to false accusations is perfectly acceptable. And he makes his response in two separate categories. First is this strong logic that he gives. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Matthew says it this way, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus makes a very simple, airtight argument that no sane king would intentionally mount a war amongst his own forces. Such decisions would assure total destruction of his kingdom and of his rule. Satan is filthy and evil, but not strategically self-destructive. Bach says, the unasked question then is whether Satan would do this to himself. And the implied answer is, of course not, at least not by design. So the satanic proposal they give is excluded by this logic. Behind the remark is the assumption is that Satan is out to destroy humankind. That's all he does. His influence is seen in disease and in death. So when disease and death are reversed, this cannot be the work of the archdemon, because then Satan would be working against himself. This argument also assumes Satan and his forces are active and powerful in the world at that time. This is the background evidence that Christ has to his argument. How could such a powerful kingdom be working against itself? It's so powerful, it's so effective. Well, it couldn't be that effective if it were working against itself all the time. Bach says his accusers cannot acknowledge the strong satanic presence in the world and claim that Satan is fighting against himself. Both cannot be true. Since Satan's power is a given, the conclusion about Jesus must be wrong. Note how the Lord here uses sound logic in his response to the accusation. Jesus uses the law of non-contradiction, and he shows the self-contradictory nature of the argument as his first response. He shows the absurdity of the argument. Next, Jesus, as we will see, will go on to show how their argument, if true, has no discernible limits. Another way to show the falsity of someone's conclusion. He says this, by whom do your sons cast out demons? Verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You see, whenever we make an argument, we reach a conclusion. We must consider the implications of that argument into other settings. Christ's critics did not do this. Thus, they brought false charges against their own sons, not just against the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we talk about unintended consequences of policy or decisions that we make. This is in that category. R.C. Sproul says, after showing the foolishness of suggesting that Satan would work against himself, he challenges them to then think consistently. The same charges they are leveling against him would have to be leveled against them too. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? Of course, they didn't want to say that they were doing it by the power of Satan, because that would reveal their own wickedness. If they claimed to be doing it by the power of God, then Jesus would ask how they knew, and they would say that only God could do this. And the only inference from then, obviously, would be that Christ was not on the side of Satan. What does this lead Jesus to say to them? He says to them, they, that is your sons, the ones who have done this kind of work under the power of God in the past, they will be your judges. It's a fascinating statement in this context. There are a lot of eschatological themes alive in this text. And one of those themes, brothers and sisters, did you know that right now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm? Did you know that? There is a throne with your name on it, and you who are in Christ are now seated in the heavenly realms with those who have been resurrected and placed there already, the saints from the past. Did you know that? And that we are judging the nations now with them. Did you know that? That's what's happening. This is no just mere metaphorical statement. This is a statement of reality. These faithful Jews who acted under the power of God because they believed God would judge these who were standing against Jesus on the side of the dung god. These critics are not a part of God's kingdom. Those in God's kingdom, the former faithful exorcists of Israel and all the former and all the faithful up until now and those on the earth alive, we are seated on thrones and we are with Christ judging them. Did you know that? Jesus says in his final statement in response directly to them, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's demonstrated to them that their claim that it's not from God is impossible. He's shown that it is utterly self-contradictory and inconsistent. And he's made it clear that they will be judged as a result of this. And then he goes on to tell them what has indeed happened at that moment. Now, what is this finger of God statement? I think it's beautiful the way the Lord Jesus references this event here in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. You see, Jesus in Luke, we'll see in Matthew, he says Spirit of God. In Luke, the phrase finger of God is used. Jesus is comparing these hard-hearted Pharisees to Pharaoh and his magicians. He isn't just giving, like he did earlier, saying you're on the side of the dung king. I'm going to give you an example from history of who you're like. They're like Pharaoh and his magicians and that kingdom that was destroyed. The finger of God came upon them, but they did not repent. Now, this is the same comparison that we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, in regards to Jerusalem. It says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. And so we know from Revelation 11, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John also compares Israel, Jerusalem of that time, to Egypt. And you can see very clearly when you look closely at the book of Revelation, so much of what happened to the nation of Israel during that time of destruction and judgment from God was equivalent to all the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. They indeed were Egypt at that time. So Jesus, by allusion, is also comparing the future of apostate Israel to the past destruction of Egypt. In spite of all his power and glory displayed before their very faces, apostate Israel hardened its heart against God, just like Pharaoh did, and they would face, and they did face, the same judgment. There's another use of this phrase, finger of God, in the Old Covenant writings, Exodus 31, verse 18. "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So in addition, Jesus is showing these apostate critics how they are stone-hearted opponents of God's law. They're not friends of righteousness. They're enemies of the King of glory. Immovable, the standard of God will be their judge, and they will have no mercy or grace upon which to fly like you and I do. Did you know that the standard of God will also judge each and every one of us if we are apart from Christ? Do you want to be judged for your thoughts and your words and your deeds before holy God? Brothers and sisters, I hope that you will say, "Oh no, 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 no." It is the glory of Christ who was crushed with not just the finger of God, but with the fist of God upon the cross for your sins. But these Pharisees, these apostate Jews, were outside of that mercy and that grace. And so they were subject to all the full wrath. Matthew 12, 28, as I've mentioned, puts it this way: "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." So demons are cast out by the Spirit of God, and Jesus teaches us how the Spirit of God acts here as the finger of God. Bach tells us in Jewish tradition the phrase "the finger of God" is a title used for the Holy Spirit. Thus Jesus was saying simply, if you see me casting out Satan, not by an evil spirit, not by the Lord of the flies, but by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord of truth, and by the power of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what about this phrase, "the kingdom of God has come upon you"? Do you hear that? It has come upon you. At that moment in time, the kingdom of God had come upon those people at that time. What does this teach us? Well, this coming upon you is an aggressive phrase. They are the recipients of this activity. And so here the critics of Jesus are compared to the minions of the devil. Again, the kingdom of God is advancing upon the kingdom of the dung god. And this advancing conquest would include the destruction, ultimately, would include the destruction of the apostate nation of Israel. That is what is happening here with this exorcism healing event. The banished demon and then the seeing and speaking man are emblems set forth to show forth the victory, which began at that time, right? The kingdom of God has come upon you. So the victory is not beginning in the future. It began during that generation. And it's meant to be the emblem of this victory. The victory of God's kingdom over and against the devil's kingdom. The emblem of the devil's kingdom, the septic tank. The emblem of God's victory in this story, a man who can speak and a man who can see. Perhaps he had a family, we don't know. But he was very happy, wasn't he, to be able to speak and to be able to see again. At that time, pre-cross, pre-resurrection, pre-Revelation 12, and I know I'm alluding a lot to Revelation, and perhaps you haven't studied this. I don't have time to go there and prove this to you. But at this time, Jesus is teaching pre-Revelation 12, which I believe was around AD 66 or 67. The devil was still free at that time to roam in heaven and on earth. But his end was near, and he knew it. What happened in Revelation 12? He was thrown down from heaven to earth. What happens in Revelation 20? We'll get to it. He's locked up in the abyss. So the devil was thrown down from heaven to earth, I believe, at that time. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So after the devil was cast out of heaven, and we know from Old Covenant writings that he was free to roam in heaven. You see that in the book of Job. He's before the bar of God in heaven. Revelation 12, during that time, his dominion shrinking. His freedom shrinking. His realm of influence shrinking. But even when he's thrown down, note there, he knows that he has a short time. A short time to what? Well, a short time to even enjoy this shrunk kingdom. And we're going to see in Revelation 20 what that short time was. So what is this parable of a strong man overcoming and plundering? Jesus goes on, says, okay, you want to know what's happening? I told you what happened. The finger of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. And I'm going to give you a parable to demonstrate this to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he... Oh, hallelujah. I'm going to get going. When a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So now Jesus spells it out very clearly to them. The devil is the strong man, the first strong man. He's fully armed. He's got all of his powers and dark soldiers in all of their armor, whatever that means. All of their powers, all of their protection, all of their freedom. He's got all of these things. And he has a palace that represents his dominion into which he has brought many spoils, much plunder from his warring. So the septic tank has been expanding. The flies have been buzzing more and more. The filth and the stench and the death and the destruction. Do we need to go through all of the activities of Baal worship and Molech and the fertility gods and the death and the destruction that were taking place? We already talked about this at Mount Hermon. And all the bones of dead people that were found on the slopes of Mount Hermon where false worship took place. Oh, he was the strong man. And no one could break into his house. And he was at peace in his conquest at that time. So this is the status of the world before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, brothers and sisters, he did arrive. He came as a baby, that great king to show the path to victory. Walked this world, walked amongst us in perfection and in power, demonstrating all of the righteousness and glory of God. In his life, he has come, and he rose up, and upon the cross he made a spectacle of the devil, defeating him as he died. He, as the stronger one, he has come. Our warrior, has come and he has defeated Beelzebul. He has overcome him. He has taken away all of it. None of it remains. He has taken away all of his power. And he took back from him all that belongs to God. And we are the ones who are called to trample out that victory in this earth until he returns. It's not a myth. It's not a pretend story. If you believe otherwise, you've been deceived about the nature and the power of who the devil is and what his kingdom can and cannot really do. And perhaps in what time we do now live. And what the state of things is right now. Where the devil is, where Jesus is, what the nature of the demonic forces' powers are right now, what the nature of Christ's power, your power in this earth is. Bach says, who is the man in this parable who guards his homestead? It is the prince of this world who has had the armor and the strength to ward off any victory, who has had his way with this man and made him dumb. The devil has taken this man captive. The devil is exercising his dominion, showing forth his power on that man at that time. The intersection of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil taking place upon this man before their eyes. But suddenly somebody stronger than the prince of this world appeared, the Son of God. And he stripped the strong man of his armor. Jesus is describing his own victory over Satan. Christ is the victor, the one who is stronger than the prince of this world. I believe this is a critical doctrine for all of you to understand and for all of you to spot the false doctrines that war against this truth that are most prevalent in our world and in the church today. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought back from the dead, vindicated by the Father, placed at the right hand of God, reigning from there, and he will not return, the Bible tells us, until all of his enemies have been placed under his feet, save death. The only remaining enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ that will be active in this earth before he returns is death itself. He is advancing his kingdom. He's shrinking the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of the dung king is being swept away by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more throughout the generations. That is what is happening. And as we're about to see, the devil is in the bottomless pit at this moment. You can never say the devil made me do it. In fact, what we can say is that the demons who are under the liege service of the devil are still active. And they're still devoted to him and his plan of death, theft, and destruction. But the devil himself is a locked up foe. Here's what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I believe this event took place in AD 70. Like I said, I don't have time to go through all of the exegesis to prove that to you this morning. But I believe that since AD 70, the devil has been bound in this bottomless pit, shut up, as the text says, with a seal firmly set upon him so that he, the devil himself, in his personal actions, he can no longer deceive the nations. The devil is not active in this world at this time. The devil himself. He is bound up in that pit. His armor has been removed, and his former holdings, those which he stole and corrupted, are being plundered. We're gathering with Christ. He is being plundered by Christ the King of glory, who bound him with an unnamed angel. Let that sink in. Pastor Kaiser makes that point. It's not some famous, strong, named angel. It's not Michael or Gabriel. It's just an angel. Just an angel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the strong man. And the devil must flee. And any text where you do see in the New Testament where it appears as though the devil is still active in the earth, remember the timing. There's not a single book of the New Testament that was written after AD 70. Bear that in mind very closely as you're reading through the New Testament, the timing that each of those books were written before AD 70. But now remember, not all demons are bound in the pit. There's no evidence that all the demons the trillions of demons that are under the devil's control were bound in the pit. Through our spiritual warfare, though, part of what we do, because we are those on thrones with Jesus, ruling over the nations with him right now, a position in which he has placed you by his blood. The text tells us we are raised up and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Do you see the position of power you've been given in your prayers? We can and we must attack the demons via the tools of spiritual warfare given to us in our Bible. Let's confidently ask God to bind all the demons of the dung kingdom into the abyss with their conquered and imprisoned dark lord. Did you know that you can do that? This is how the leading edge of the kingdom of God comes to this earth. The leading edge of the kingdom of God coming to this earth is spiritual conquest. It is the King of glory by his spirit and his angels grabbing weak demons who have no power against the forces of heaven and putting them into the abyss. Don't just cast them out of Columbia so they can go to Atlanta. Don't just clap them out of Atlanta so they can go to D.C. Don't just cast them out of D.C. so they can go to New Delhi. Cast them into the abyss where they are bound and have no power in this earth. That is how your prayers are to be directed before the throne of God as we attack the demonic forces of this world. Now, Jesus sums it all up. He gives the final meaning of all of this to the crowd who were attacking him. Verse 23, no neutrality. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The end of the matter is this, brothers and sisters. There are only two choices. You think that sitting on the fence is an acceptable choice. It's not. Sitting on the fence is the same as dwelling in the septic tank. That is, you are self-deceived if you think you can wait to make a decision at some point in the future. You'll wait for Jesus to give you a sign. You'll somehow wait for Jesus to prove himself to you some more. He has proven himself to you. He has given you his word. You have read his word. You have heard what he has had to say. There's only two choices. Which choice have you made? Which choice have you made in your life? You must ask yourself this question today. The first choice is to be an accusatory and unbelieving person, joining in with those of apostate Israel who are against Jesus and are on the side of Satan, the god of filth. And they are helping the lord of filth scatter his lies. You know, you can live a life that's beautiful and pretty and, you know, go and get your training and get your degree and get your job and have your financial security and look all pretty while all the time you are spreading the filth of the realm of the dung king through your life and your actions. Like these Pharisees looked so pretty and were so respected in culture and had the positional respect of so many people in the culture, but they were filled with death. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me entreat you today, do not be that person. Do not think that is good. Do not encourage others to be that person. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Conversely, the other choice. You can be with Jesus and you can gather with him. That can be your life story. You can put your head on your pillow tonight and say, I am one who is with Jesus. And in this day, I gathered with him. And you can wake up tomorrow morning and you can say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am with you today and help me to gather with you today, Lord. You know, we're all sinners and we fail. And I'm sure plenty of times we do some scattering, even as his people, that we're not aware of. But you can wake up every day and you can say to God, Lord, I believe your word. I am going to follow you by your grace today. I want to be one who spends my life, my breath, my steps, my words, my every resource, time, and effort for you and for your kingdom. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, let me be with you in this day. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, let me be one who by my actions and my words gathers with you today. When we do this, we're participants in bringing in all the spoils of war, advancing the kingdom of light and life over and against the devil's shrinking domain. You know, that's a good theme for your testimony. I remember when I was a member of the kingdom of darkness. I remember swimming gladly, blissfully ignorant in the sea of sewage. I remember the Lord God coming and delivering me from that place and bringing me into His goodness and His glory and the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity to cry out to others and to live before others to try to help them know Him also. Redemption is the process whereby Jesus has come and taken back from the devil that which was stolen from God's kingdom. That's what redemption is. And in the taking back, listen now, there is a restoration unto glory greater than what was lost. Which is better? I mean, maybe that's the wrong word. Which do you think the Lord in general causes us to be most astonished and marvel with the most? A butterfly or a caterpillar? I mean, you know, it's not a perfect analogy, but there's something there for us to learn about transformation. In the transformation, that which was there, destroyed by the devil, corrupted by the devil, in redemption, it is transformed. The old is destroyed, but it's made into that which is new. And that's what's happening within each one of us throughout the course of our lives. Christ has come. He dwells in us. And by His Spirit, we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ as more and more our old flesh, our old man, our selfish, prideful, unbelieving old man who hates God and hates others and only loves ourselves and only loves our own pleasure and only wants to fight and war with other people and God. That old man is being put aside. And the new man, in the likeness of Christ, is being raised up within us. He does that within us. He does that through us. He does that around us. And this process, this transformative process, is shrinking the kingdom of the devil. So you see that? The devil had free reign over heaven and earth. And then Jesus comes. The devil is cast down to the earth for a short time. And then the devil is bound in the pit. And that binding in the pit of the leader of the kingdom of darkness is the sign to all of us that his entire kingdom is being bound. That trajectory of shrinking is still underway. The kingdom of Christ is ever growing. Of the increase of his government and of peace, what? There shall be no end. His kingdom is increasing. The devil's kingdom is decreasing throughout the ages of this world. And we know that he will not return until he's completed that process. Ephesians 4, 8 and 10 puts it this way in terms of this redemption. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus went into the lower places of the earth, the place where souls had been stored, and he brought forth his people and took them to heaven with him. Redemption has no end when Jesus goes and does it. There's no place the devil can hide his plunder that Jesus cannot go and get it. So some questions. I hope that you will follow me during these questions and ponder what we've learned today in terms of your life and your walk with the Lord. First of all, have you studied about the devil and his kingdom and his powers to understand rightly what's going on with the devil and his kingdom and his powers? For example, where is the devil now? He's not on a throne. He's in the bottomless pit. And if it means bottomless, that means he's still falling. He's not even sitting on anything. He's just falling is all he's doing. Sealed. He cannot deceive. He has no personal powers in this earth. How about the powers of demons? Have you considered this? They can possess. They can make people sick. But they're limited. They can't read minds. They're not omnipresent. They have to travel from one spot to another. They can go into and out of the abyss. Did you know that? According to God's sovereignty. We see that in Revelation 9 and Revelation 20. God in his sovereignty can put them into the abyss, and God in his sovereignty can take them out of the abyss. We see in Revelation that the devil is sealed into the abyss until the end of the millennium, until the end of the 1,000 years. So we know that for the devil, his placement in the abyss is until the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years. What about the power of your prayers? I mean, do you realize in Luke 10, Jesus said that he's given you authority to trample over all the demons of hell? You think he just meant serpents and scorpions? No, he was using that. And in the context of talking about the devil, to talk about every single demon that is currently in the earth, without exception. You, Christian, if you will believe it and you will pray according to it, you have been given authority to trample over every single demon that still has fealty to the devil. And you can call the Lord Jesus Christ according to his promises and his glory and plead with him to take these demons and seal them in the abyss for good. You expect victory in the earth? This is what it looks like. Permanent dislocation of demonic forces into the abyss so that they also no longer have any power to deceive the nations. How do you assess this war? Jesus versus the devil. You know, the prevalent, here's the way it's right now. Well, okay, Jesus is going to win, but right now the devil's winning because Jesus is in heaven and he's not really doing anything about it. And the devil's God of this world. He's the prince of this age. And so the devil's winning. And praise be to God, we're going to get out of here and go to heaven. The devil's winning the war now. That's wrong. The devil is the defeated king of a shrinking kingdom of waste and filth. So we have to understand prince of this world and God of this age properly. He's simply the leader of that which is outside of Christ, which is shrinking. What is Jesus? Well, he's the ascended victor, the king by whose word all things are held together, by whose word all things came into existence, who knows all and sees all and controls the hearts of men, and who shall come back and bring total victory on the final day. Is there a comparison between these two leaders? How about their kingdoms? Jesus has double the angels. And when we call on him, the demons can be bound and placed in the pit. Now, does your life reflect this confidence? Does your prayer life reflect this confidence? Does your conversation reflect this confidence? Does your life show forth your awareness that you have been called into this battle? And that's life's purpose. While we're here, is to glorify God by doing his will, participating in knowing him, and as we know him, living out his righteousness before the world, helping deliver the captives from the devil. Did you know that when you do this, you walk in his victory? The victory that is his, the victory that he is accomplishing. When you're at that battlefront, when you're at that spot, you're walking in his victory. My question to you is, do you expect to be accused of following the devil by those who are religious and who reject Jesus? See, that's what's going on in this text. You should expect, as a faithful Christian, that you will be attacked by false religious leaders who will actually accuse you of following the devil, as we read from Calvin's interpretation of this text as well. Don't be surprised. See, the deal is, if you don't expect that, you're going to be like, oh, wow, that's a pretty terrible accusation. I guess people might believe it. I better quit acting this way. And you know what you'll do? You'll draw back from the battlefront edge. You'll draw back from the battlefront, and you'll get back over here in the comfortable spot again where people stop accusing you of being the devil. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his word. Obey what he says to do in this world. Don't be friends with this world. Friendship with this world is enmity with God. The world can feel like they're going to get after you right now, say things about you, threaten your financial stability, blah, blah, blah. I promise you, you would rather be enemies of the world than enemies with God. All day long, every day. Do you expect the battle to include wrestling with the filth of this world? It's another reason you might draw back from the battlefront, from the intersection of the battle, is because it's a filthy place, right, Sarah? It's a filthy place. The battlefront is a filthy place. You ever gone down and stood outside the abortion murder shop and pled with those women to please not go in there and to spare their child? You go there even once, you will hear things that you will not even believe that would be spoken to you by another human being. You will be threatened. I was there just one time, and I was already told more than once that I needed to have a bullet put in me. You will hear things and see things that will absolutely convince you that the devil is just the Lord of Dawn. That's what you will see there. But you know what? If you don't go there, if you just keep living in your happy little world and your happy little place, you can somehow come to believe that such a battlefront doesn't exist in our world. Where's the battlefront in your life? I'm going to tell you this. I believe with certainty every Christian is called to run to the battlefront. Every one of you. Where's your battlefront? What's your ministry that you're called to be in this battle of the advancement of the Lord's kingdom in the earth? Against and over and against the devil and his oppression, his theft, his destruction, and his killing. Don't go there unless you're in the Spirit. Don't rush in foolishly. Right? Okay? Be careful. But you go in the power of the Lord. You go in faith towards Christ, and you'll be an ambassador of light as the kingdom of darkness. What happens when you turn on the lights in the dark room? Is there a battle? There's light. You are the light of the world. Expect victory. Let me ask you this question. Have you considered what is friendship with the world? I would ask each of you to really ponder that question. What is friendship with the world? What does it mean to be a friend of someone? And what is being referenced here in this phrase, the world? Take some time. Study that. Here's a question. What happened to apostate Israel as a result of being friends with the world of the Lord of the Flies? What happened to them? It was horrible. I really hope that you'll take the time to listen to Pastor Kaiser's Revelation series if you haven't. But the historical work that he does there to unfold what actually happened to apostate Israel during that war where Rome came against them, it's shocking to see what they went through. You don't want to be the enemy of God. And I'll tell you, this culture right now that we live in right now, it is in enmity with God. This culture we live in right now. You heard us pray. We pray, don't we? We ask God for mercy, not his wrath. Does this nation want what we deserve? Well, you know, we're the people of God, right? We're the remnant of God. So whether he brings judgment like Sodom or he brings mercy like Nineveh, we know that we're the people of God and he's going to see us through it, whatever he does. But the point is, don't forget what happened to Israel. And don't think that God is no longer active in that fashion in the world. Okay? And we'll be talking a lot more about that as Jesus continues on his path to Jerusalem. The parables are going to ramp up from this point and get more and more obvious that he is prosecuting a covenant lawsuit as the prophet of God against the nation of Israel. That's what he's doing. The first and primary meaning of most of the parables. And we'll look at that. Are you careful to study logic and sound arguments? Parents, are you careful to make sure logic is a part of the instruction that your children are receiving? You know, when we speak and we love the Lord with our mind, we'll be logical people. Right? That's what happens. But when people turn away from God, like in our culture, the Lord turns them over to a debased mind. And that's not just perversity. I mean, you hear the irrational things coming out of people's mouths today. Like you can be a girl one day and a boy the next day. And they're serious about this. And they pass laws that you have to make bathrooms according to this. Complete insanity. Total irrationality is the result of demonic influence. Well, don't be like that. Be rational and sound in your thinking and in your arguments. Next. Do you understand that we in Christ are seated on thrones right now in the heavenly place, surrounded by all the saints, past and present, judging the nations? And as we come with God's word before the throne of God, in Christ, welcome as his children, as his warrior children, we too can bring covenant lawsuit against the nations who are warring against God. Did you know that? And we can ask God to convert the nations. What did he say before he left? He gave us a command. What did he say? Therefore, go and make disciples of every single individual? No, no, no. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. So shouldn't our prayers include the nations? The state of the nations? We too can be those who judge the nations. And you have to understand you've been given that position in your prayers by God. And you go before him with his word, nothing else, with his word, his promises of what he will do in the earth. And you say, oh Lord God, this looks to me to be a spot where you would apply your promises and where you would bring your kingdom from heaven to this earth. and where your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be, O God. Let me give you an example. Father in heaven, inside this building over here, babies are being murdered. And they're being murdered under the illegitimate, ungodly, unrighteous authority of the state of South Carolina and the United States of America. Father, this state and this nation has set itself up against you by allowing this. This appears to be displeasing to you and the fruit of demonic activity. This does not appear to be the fruit of your kingdom advancing in this earth. Lord God, you have said that your kingdom is always increasing and that the kingdom of the devil is always decreasing. You have said that you are the victor in the earth. And I ask you now to come and to demonstrate, like you did with that mute, blind man. Come now, O Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, the stronger one, and bind up these demons and cast them into the abyss of hell and close down this murder shop in Jesus' name. There's an example. You see? These are the prayers of the people of God when we're marching to victory, when we see big things and we understand the purpose of our existence. And then, of course, we go and we stand there and we cry out, please don't go in. We'll help you. God gave you that baby. It's a gift. We can help you. And there, of course, you know, I'm using that as an example. But where are you called? You know, where are you called to serve the Lord in your life? To be involved in the battlefront. What does no neutrality mean to you as you are with Jesus plundering the Lord of Filth's realm? You know, I think that this no neutrality is a really important thing for us to consider in today's world. You know, the demons that follow the devil, they're tricky. Right? They don't show up in a red suit with a pitchfork and say, I'm here to trick you. Right? They don't walk up to you and say, you know what? You should reject your family and your church and all that is good and go become a serial killer. That's not how they operate. What they do is they come up to you and they offer you a song. Maybe they offer you a YouTube video. They come up to you, they offer you a phrase from a friend that your friend didn't even realize they're passing along messages from the Lord of the Flies. And you just kind of look at it and you go, oh, that's pretty innocent. And you think about it. But I will ask you this, instead of thinking about it, from now on, do this. Ask yourself how that's going to help you be with the Lord Jesus Christ plundering the devil. Ask yourself that question. Another way, the other side of the coin is, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's no neutrality in decision making. Ask yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, how does this fit in to being with Jesus? Plundering, gathering, working with him. You see, what happens is you drift away. This week it's one song. Next week it's one video. The week after that it's a book you're reading. And then the week after that, you know, parents, if we're not careful, you know that they're off running with crowds that aren't following Jesus. That's the devil's way, is to lead you away. Next thing you know, you're standing there with the Pharisees wondering if Jesus is really who he says he is. You're there standing with the Pharisees, thinking, well, he better give me some more signs before I believe him. So instead, today, brothers and sisters, I entreat you from young to old to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and be those who are with the King of Glory daily, moment by moment, in your prayers, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, plundering the devil who is bound up in the bottomless pit, and who will be joined with all of his demons in due time before Christ comes back to a world that looks like it belongs to him. That's what we're a part of. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice for this word. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor of heaven and earth, and that the devil is a defeated foe, and that you have brought us into your kingdom, Lord Jesus Christ, and you have granted to us to trample over all the minions of the devil. And yet, Lord, again in this day, while we do rejoice in this great victory that you've promised in the earth, Lord, even more this day, we rejoice that our names are written in heaven and that none can separate us from you. We worship you, we praise you, we love you, Father, in Jesus' name.